Greetings to each of you in the precious name of our risen Lord and Savior again this morning. We are continuing our study in Ephesians. So our next portion is Ephesians chapter 3. We will be looking at the entire chapter. It is an interesting linguistic layout, if you will. And so I'd like to look at that a little bit. I needed to look at how it's written to understand what's being said in this chapter. I think most of the time I don't struggle with that, but this time it was one thing that that helped me parse it out and understand it a little bit more. So you will see. So I'd like to kind of set that scene here, but before I do, because of one of the subjects that we will be looking at here this morning, I'd like to read a few verses from Genesis chapter 11 regarding the Tower of Babel and what happened there. And maybe for you to be thinking about or understanding why this is entering in this chapter and clear through what we have studied so far in Ephesians, one of the central themes is that we are one in Christ and that God has brought all people together, that there is no more Jew and Gentile, but that we have all under, in His kingdom, we are all, there's not dividing lines of ethnicity, even of social status, gender, that sort of thing, but we are one in Christ. And my mind immediately went to, well, what was the start of all this? And interestingly enough, that question is answered fairly quickly in Genesis, in this account from what happened at the Tower of Babel. So Genesis chapter 1, we'll be reading the first 9 verses. And the whole earth was one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make us a name, and lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of the men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it was called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So I believe that the chapter we are looking at this morning is somewhat of a wrap-up of the first half of this book. And it's been said before many times, it's easy to divide it between this fairly heavy doctrinal teaching or kind of the principles behind the practical things that we do. And then the last half is more looking at practical applications of those principles. So since this is a wrap-up chapter, we're going to be looking back a little bit at the things that we have studied so far, and also looking at what this chapter is, so to speak, putting the bow on the first half of this. This is the culmination of the arguments. Remember in chapter 1, we had that reading last time where we looked at all the times that "in" popped up in chapter 1. And it was about abiding in Christ. And that's a central theme throughout this first part. And then it's also the grace of God. And then how that we are His workmanship. created in his image unto good works. And then again, how whether we are Jew or Gentile, whether we are bond or free, we are in Christ. We are one in Christ. So there's this theme continues to come up, and it comes up again in this chapter, and we'll look at that some more. So to look at a little bit at the semantics or the linguistic pattern of this chapter, we have a start of a thought in verse 1. And he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." And then he interrupts the sentence to explain a few things about his work as the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, scholars were a little bit, they had a couple different thoughts on it, but it seemed like the consensus was that the sentence didn't really pick back up until verse 14. Now, or the thought that begins the chapter doesn't really pick up until verse 14. The sentence ends at verse 7, but it seems to continue to speak about Paul and his work and what his, why it mattered that he was the apostle to the Gentiles and what his work was there. But then in verse 14, we come to, he says, "For this cause I bow my knee to the Father." And it's the start of a prayer over both the Ephesian church and over the broader, over believers in general. So we will look, I believe it is worthwhile to look at the parenthetical, if you will. And then we'll get into what Paul is praying over the Ephesian church. And it tends to all tie together. All right, let's read chapter 3 in its entirety. I think there's value in that. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given me to you ward, how that by revelation he had made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So he's saying he was given the answer to the mystery that it was throughout ages. And the mystery was that Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs with the Jews or with all people. And that it was God's plan from the beginning. But we'll get into that some more. Verse 7. "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all these saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see that what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints that what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So at the beginning here, Paul lays out his credentials for why he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He is a Jew. He was born a naturalized Roman citizen. But he says that it was given to him by divine revelation and then was confirmed by the apostles. And if you'll remember, there was a time right after his conversion, he was gone. According to the scriptures, it looks like anywhere around 3 years. He was by himself, pretty much. But he was taught. Obviously, he also came under the authority and teaching of the apostles and was part of the church during that time. But there, God called him specifically, and even there on the road to Damascus, God called him to a work. And through the believers, I forget what his name was, but the man that came and laid his hands on him and gave him his sight back. Paul was called to a work, and he was faithful in that work. And then obviously the Jerusalem Council, there was much discussion amongst the Jews about what should be required of the Gentiles, and we have that account in Acts, where they sat down and discussed it. It sounded like there was a lot of discussion around that. And they came to a conclusion that was, I believe, divinely ordained in their decision-making process. And it was there decided that the Gentiles did not have to follow the Jewish customs of their day. That was groundbreaking for the Jews and for the Gentiles. I've often been struck by how much this problem, the Jewish customs and the Gentiles and the friction that was there, it was hard. It was a major, major, major problem in the early church. This was not something that was happening in a corner. There was waves of it, if you will. And scripture shows us that, and it was important to God that it be preserved to us through the scriptures. How or why is this important to us today? Most of us don't even think about Jewish customs. We're all Gentiles, as far as I know. Why is this important to us today? I don't have necessarily an exhaustive answer to that, but I will say one thing. We are wired to be what I would call tribal. We are wired, if we don't combat it, we tend to find people that we agree with and that are our people, and we tend to look at the world as, or everyone else as, the other tribe, if you will. And then I had to wonder, well, where does this come from? And then that's where the scripture about the Tower of Babel comes in. God divided people by language. Now, what all that means, but obviously in that scattering of people after the Tower of Babel, there arose this tribal instinct. Now, I will give you a few reasons that I see in this scripture why God did that. Why did God do all that? Well, in the scripture here, it says to keep them from attaining the goals that they had, which, if I understand correctly, they were evil in their intent. or not godly at least. So when God dispersed the people, one of his reasons for doing so was to deal with evil on a more local level. It's inferred there. I can't look at that without seeing that in that. And we have the big examples in the Old Testament of Sodom and Gomorrah. And even the Israelites in their time, God used other nations, other tribes, to punish wickedness in Israel, even if those people weren't necessarily righteous. So God uses that model to combat evil in the world. So why does he want to bring them all together? Because God's kingdom is righteous. God wants his righteous people to come together under him. He wants righteousness to be multiplied by us not worrying about who is who and this tribe and that tribe. He doesn't need to combat evil in his kingdom. It is in the kingdom of this world that we have to combat evil with evil. In the world we live in, we don't have to look far to see this tribalism still working. Now, we're in a modern world and we don't think about tribes. But let me give you some examples. American exceptionalism. The thought process that we are God's kingdom here in America. It's not biblical. And the idea that we are better because of, and you can fill in the blank, it might be because of your liberties, it might be because of the how you see the founding fathers working, it might be many different things. You look at your reaction to other countries, and Americans' reaction to other countries, to other people. Look at the immigration crisis. How do we view people that are immigrating from other places? The zeitgeist or the culture that we live in wants to hold them at arm's length. They're scary people. They are part of a different tribe than what we are. God has called us to cross those lines and to not worry about that. But the world we live in is still tribal in its thought process. It's somewhat shifted from ethnic tribes to just whatever place you live in and that's your tribe, or your church might be your tribe or whatever. But I think we need to be careful, because God has made this. If there's anything we can take from Ephesians here, it's that we are all in Christ and then we are all together. And that tribalism needs to stay out of your church or of your body of believers, out of Christ's body of believers. I think another thing that we need to guard against is we can be pulled into thinking that we are born into religion. What do I mean by that? We say, well, no, we become believers like as adults. But the world we live in doesn't see it that way. For instance, if I say the name of a country that is predominantly Muslim, most of you will think of those people as being Muslim. Why? Because they're born there. That's the same way people look at the United States or even some Western countries and say, well, they're Christian because you were born there. That's not God's kingdom. Same way, if you were born in India, people will probably think of you as Hindu. There's many other religions within those countries, but we assign a religious sect to physical boundaries on a map, political boundaries often. So we need to guard against that. And that is what Paul is saying. There's no boundaries like that in God's kingdom. This is a continuation of, like I said, of the other chapters. And I like to bring out one example because it fits into this. In chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, Paul was talking about this oneness in Christ and how we are a building fitly framed together. And Brother Elmer came to me after that service and he gave me an illustration for that that I felt like I just had to share because it was so fitting. When you think about something fitting together, you could think about buildings and that sort of thing, but what about a jigsaw puzzle? Those pieces, there's many pieces, sometimes thousands of pieces, and they often look like they could fit in multiple places in the puzzle, but there's only one spot for that piece to fit, and that's the right spot. And if you'd like, I would like for us to think about that. Each one of you here is part of that jigsaw puzzle. And you're fitting, you should be placed or put in the, you are placed here to fit in your exact unique spot. And I think it is our job or our work to celebrate each other in those places and to encourage each other in those, in how we fit in that building. And again, the mystery that he was speaking about is that this Gentile Jew, this tribalism is erased in God's kingdom. And God was, this, it was part of God's plan from the beginning. It wasn't something that he came up with after Christ came to this earth, but it was something that God was planning from the beginning. He says it was ordained from the beginning, and then in verse 10, I'd like to just point this out too. This is such a wonderful, amazing mystery. If we could just get a hold of the wonder of it. He says that it's there for the principalities. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, the church is demonstrating to angelic beings, because it says heavenly places, it doesn't say others, but we'll leave it at that. The manifold wisdom of God. This particular idea that we are one in Christ, that Jews and Gentiles commingle without any reservation or there being some kind of dividing line, that displays to angelic beings the manifold wisdom of God. I think sometimes we read these things and they just kind of go over our head. And I'm not sure how to make it fresh, except like Brother Dave's message this morning about the greatness of God, or devotional. It is, we need to sit and meditate on that. All right, I would like to move on to the prayer that Paul is praying over the Ephesians, kind of a vision, but it's also a prayer of blessing. Maybe you can fit better words in there than what I can, but Paul is praying for the believers, not only here in the Ephesian church, but as we have talked about before, this letter was to be circulated along in the region, or it seemed like it was. And so there is this idea that it was for all believers throughout the world, and it goes on down to us at present day. One of the main things he prays for is that we experience the fullness of God. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about experiencing the fullness of God, but I'm going to do a little object lesson here. What is full?
I take this pitcher and pour water in here, I mean, usually somewhere right in there we'd say that glass is full. Maybe it's safe to pick up and drink still. I don't know. But what is full? Now, children in science class will learn that water has a surface tension, and you can actually overfill it without having water run out. And you can't see it from where you're at, but that's the way it is right now. That water crowns over the top. Is that full? Maybe. But the picture I get from what Paul is writing is that it's just poured out and it runs off. Full. How full are you? Now, full of what? We can be full of the fullness of God. But I've also heard the statement, and I think it's true, that we can be full of other things too. The Bible talks about being full of wrath or anger. And if I bump that glass, what spills out? It's whatever's in the glass, right? So if I'm full of anger, when I get bumped, anger's going to come out, right? If I'm full of God, when I get bumped, jostled by life, what's going to come out? God. So that's one way you can tell what's inside of you. You know, sometimes we don't feel like we even know ourselves.
Here's one way to look. What comes out of you when you get bumped? So what is the fullness of God? There's a number of things that are stated here along with this. And I'm going to just mention a few of them. Okay, maybe back up just a little bit. We like to think of abundance when we think of pleasant things. Fullness and abundance kind of go together. But is the fullness of God just pleasant things in life? No. We've been studying Job, and if there's anything that we can take from that is that God is more than the things that happen in our lives. So we want abundance when it's the pleasant things of life, but what about when it's not the pleasant things of life? Do we still want the fullness of God? The testimony of countless martyrs, of countless witnesses of Christ down through the ages, is that it's in the hardest of times that they draw close to God. Do you want the fullness of God? Scripture says that we'll face persecution. Do you want the fullness of God? What does that look like? There's a number of things that were mentioned here in this scripture that I think I would like, just going to briefly mention. Fullness of God. His divine wisdom, his divine knowledge, and his divine love. The riches of his glory and the might of his spirit. God wants to give you a love that overflows like that cup. But sometimes we put a lid on that cup when he's trying to pour into it. Or we are full of anger, wrath, maybe bitterness, maybe stress, confusion, and there's no space for his love to come in. It's sobering to think that we might be holding God back from pouring in his abundance into us. We can complicate things in an attempt to make sense of them. But I want us to sit in the simplicity of this prayer. The central desires that are that we are to be strengthened with might by God's Spirit in the inner man, to seek to know the love of Christ and to be filled with all the fullness of God. I invite you to kneel for a word of prayer, those that can.